the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. Again this evening, I'm going to read an extended passage of Scripture as I did this morning, that it might give us the setting, the background, from which the message will be taken. I appreciated very much that earlier message and its application. In Leviticus chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into an open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave off his hair, off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 he-lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour, for a meat offering mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take 1 he-lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, for the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And what follows is simply instructions concerning the type offering a man may bring in the event of poverty, such as if he cannot afford to bring a lamb, he can bring a turtle dove in the place of the lamb, and this shall be made an offering for him. There is too much detail given in the Word of God concerning the law of the leper for it merely to be a nonsensical ceremony to which Israel was bound in the days of her bondage. But rather, this is given in order to teach us as it taught Israel by way of object lesson, the truth of the gospel. For everything that concerns the leper and his cleansing reflects some truth concerning the work of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. This morning we noted that leprosy, though a symbol of sin, nevertheless symbolizes sin of a peculiar sort. Whereas all, without exception, are fallen in Adam, and therefore by nature are under the wrath of God, being children of disobedience, not all have an awareness of that wrath of God upon them, nor of their guilt before God's law and the corruption of their own nature. If man finds out that he's a sinner, he'll seek a remedy for it. The trouble in this day in preaching the gospel is that sinners can't be found. Martin Luther used to talk about the preciousness of a sinner. And he simply meant by that those that have been awakened by the Spirit of God to see their lost condition. Now, if a man ever gets lost, or as Ralph Barnard used to say, get plumb lost, somebody is going to get saved. The reason men don't get saved today is because they're not lost. And until a person is lost, convicted of his lostness, he will never see the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, leprosy signifies that person that has been awakened by the Spirit of God to see that lost condition, to see his corruption, to see his helplessness before the Lord God Almighty. If he is going to be cleansed, if anything is going to be done for his situation, it will be the result of divine intervention. It will not be brought about by the decision of his will. I'm sure that if someone saw a leper at a distance and began to appeal to him about making a decision to be cleansed, he would reply, "Man, I made that decision the first day the priest ever pronounced me unclean. I've been out here in this wilderness wandering about with no hope and therefore no one to turn to for help. You talk about a decision. Time and again, and I've tried to will this leprosy away. I've even dreamed at night that I have awakened with my flesh as new and as tender as that of a newborn babe, only to be awakened to find that it's stinking and corrupted and that I'm rotting away in a living death." Now you talk about a decision bringing about a change. Here you see the sinner, the real sinner, and you see his helplessness and his hopelessness and how that God himself must provide for his cleansing to bring about a remedy for his condition. Now, we looked at the leper this morning and saw that once he was diagnosed by the priest, and only the priest could handle this case, not the physician, He was turned out into the wilderness, separated from the mass of mankind. Just as when a man is convicted of his lost condition, he begins to realize that there is something different about him as to the rest of the world. He doesn't find his companionship there in the company of the world anymore. He finds himself alone and somewhat alienated from society because of the consciousness that God has given him of his sin. Then he had to go bareheaded so that the beaming sun rays would be a constant reminder to him of his leprosy. So that person awakened by the Spirit of God lives under a consciousness of the wrath of God until he is brought to the assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hiding place. He can't get away from the wrath of God that is upon the sinner because of his guilt and sin. Furthermore, he had to put a cloth over his mouth so that he could signify to the whole world that the law had come and had smitten him and had shut his mouth. He had nothing to brag about, nothing of himself in which he could boast, nothing in which he could plead with God for God's mercy, for God's attention. It was a declaration of his contamination and of the fact that he had no case to argue for himself. And when he did speak, the words he was commanded to speak were unclean, unclean, so that all might know that he was a contaminant, that he was a contagion, that they were not to draw nigh unto him. He was to rent his clothes to show that he now had no righteousness of his own, and he was to live alone all the days that the plague was within him. Now, there is a difference between physical and spiritual leprosy. Brother Worthen gave to you an illustration of his visit to a leper's colony after the message this morning, and a vivid description of one who had suffered for almost 40 years from that disease. Now, there is a difference between physical leprosy and spiritual leprosy. The physical represents the spiritual, but there is a difference. First of all, leprosy, for the most part, was incurable. Those who were afflicted mostly died without any hope whatsoever of ever being healed. Now, this does not hold for the antitype, because in the antitype, as soon as a person is contaminated with spiritual leprosy, healing is on its way. In other words, as soon as a sinner is genuinely convicted by the Spirit of God of his lost condition, he is a subject of God's grace being prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Therefore, we may say that all spiritual lepers are going to be cleansed. They're going to be brought to the priest, and the great high priest is going to announce them as cleansed. In the second place, the ceremony which was used for the cleansing of the physical leper was not the cure for the leper. It was only a ceremony after it was determined that he was clean, that he had been healed by God, that he had to submit himself unto before he would be admitted into the fellowship of God's people, before he could return to his home and have it universally pronounced that he had been cleansed. On the other hand, in spiritual leprosy, it is the ceremonial that brings about the cure. In other words, it is that which is represented, which is typified, which is portrayed and pictured by the ceremony in the cleansing of the leper that actually brings about the cure. And that is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and its application in regeneration. And then again, physical leprosy, when it was cured by a miracle from God, was cured entirely. Every symptom of leprosy left the body. There were no signs whatsoever. Now, this is not true in spiritual leprosy. Although we're cleansed in the Lord Jesus Christ from our corruption, and we are saved from the wrath to come by His taking our guilt upon Himself, there is always indwelling sin remaining. All the days of our lives, we have the remnant of sin, indwelling sin. We're in conflict with it. We are always conscious of it. And when the Lord enables us to make some progress in grace, we become even more conscious of the corruption and filth of our own hearts. You can mark this down, that those who are perfectionists, who believe in the eradication of indwelling sin, have never really been convicted of sin. I have an aunt, she's quite elderly at the present time. She's been a religious woman, and I mean zealously and devoutly religious as long as I've known her, and that's been almost 102 years. So you can see I've known her for a long time. But she told my mother, and she told my mother in sincerity, that she had never sinned. She had never sinned. I'll tell you, she's going to die and go to hell having spent her life in religion. Because if a person is not a sinner, they can't be saved. Heaven's not made for good folks, friends. There won't be one single good person in heaven. Heaven is made for the worst kind of folk you ever dreamed of. But the difference is they've been changed. They've been saved. But they'll be the first to tell you that they are the chief of sinners. They are the greatest of all sinners. Now, hell is going to be brimful, whatever that is, with persons who never sinned. Good people. Too good for the Lord Jesus Christ. Too good to go to heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have a thing for them. So when people talk about how good they are, you can mark it down. They don't know a thing about the gospel. They don't know a thing about the convicting work of the Spirit. They're strangers to the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the surest signs that one is beginning to make some advancement in grace is he becomes more consciously aware of the corruption of his own heart. Why, I'll tell you one thing. The older you get, as you grow in grace, the more you'll discover lusts and sins and vile faults in your heart that you never dreamed could be there. You think, my soul, where did this come from? I ask old brother I.C. Harringdean, when he was about 75 or 6 years old, and he was down visiting with us. I think Brother Harringdean is now 95 or 96. He was the man who first started printing the works of author W. Pink and then of Philip Morrow. He was the one that founded and carried on the Bible Truth Depot, and had to be plagued with taking care of Pink all the days that he was in this country, because Pink couldn't drive an automobile. Didn't have enough sense to drive a car. He tried to learn. They put him in the car, showed him how to do it, and he drove it right off into a ditch. They got it out of the ditch, put him back into it, and told him how to guide it in the road, and he right into the ditch it went. So someone had to drive him, or he'd kill himself. He'd kill himself. All Pink could do was sit at a desk and read and drink his English tea and read and write. But thank God he could do that, you see. I'm glad he couldn't drive an automobile. I really am. He got mad with Brother Harringdean one time. I'll just give you this for nothing. Got mad with Brother Harringdean one time, and he went out and rented a truck. It must have been a Model A Ford, a little flatbed truck. And he took all of his belongings, because Pink, when he rented a house, he had 2 rooms. He had a bedroom and study combination and a kitchen. Never owned a refrigerator. He dug a hole out in the floor and filled it in with cement, and he put his milk down in there. And he was an eccentric old fellow, you see. But he loaded all of his goods on the back of this little old truck he had rented. And then he had hired somebody to drive it for him. And when they got in it and they put the thing in gear. He had so much stuff on the back, it just tilted it right back, and there it stood with front wheels right straight up in the air, and so he didn't get to move. The Lord taught him something right there. But Brother Harrington was visiting with us, and I said, Brother Harrington, you're an old man now, and I want to know if you've come to the place that you're not bothered anymore with lust and evil desires and evil thoughts. Have you finally got a victory over sin? He said, Pharaoh, it's worse than ever. Worse than ever. So you've got something to look forward to, you see. As you grow in grace, your heart just gets worse and worse and worse all the time. So this is the way it is with spiritual leprosy. Now let's look at the leper's cleansing. And to understand this passage of Scripture, the cleansing of the leper, we must note, first of all, that there were several needful preliminaries to his cleansing. The priest, first of all, had to be the sole judge not only of the malady, but of its cure. As soon as it was suspicioned that the leper was clean, that he had been healed by a miracle of God, he was brought to the priest, or the priest was sent for and went to him and examined him and then diagnosed whether he was cleansed or not. Therefore, the supervision of the leper was committed to the priest and to the priest alone. As I said to you this morning, the physician had nothing to do with him. He had no hope for him whatsoever, and he was not allowed to examine the leper, only the priest. When we come to this matter of salvation, it is only through the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who can diagnose the case, because only he can reveal our hearts and show us the Father, and only he can cleanse us and pronounce it to be so. I can tell you all day, every day, that you're saved. I can tell you you've been cleansed. I can tell you that you are assured of glory. And it won't mean a thing in the world, because the only person that can give true assurance is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, the place where the examination took place was outside of the camp. It was outside of the camp. You can be sure of this, that when a person has been brought to a true knowledge of sin, he'll be rooted out of all his former religion, his gods will be slain, and he'll be found outside the camp. This means then that ministers of Christ, those who handle the Word of God and deal with the souls of men, must have themselves a personal experience of leprosy and know the signs of true conviction and salvation, or they'll not be able to deal effectively with others. I cannot imagine a more ineffective minister than one who hasn't been saved trying to deal with a man who's under deep conviction about his sins. How can he deal with a convicted sinner when he himself knows nothing about sin? And yet our churches today are literally filled with unsaved preachers that don't know the backside of the gospel and have never had any kind of experience in this matter of Holy Spirit conviction. They know nothing about it, and yet they're trying to deal with men. We must know what the Bible teaches. We must get back to our Puritan heritage when those, our forebears, were real and genuine biblical psychologists. They knew the workings of the Spirit of God in the soul of a man. They knew the workings of a soul being brought through agony into the kingdom of God. They knew how to speak a fit word in season. So we too must be able to do that. That means then that minister must be willing to go outside the camp, outside of the normal routines of organized religion. My dear ones, you're not born into salvation through a fleshly birth. This is an experience of the grace of God. Furthermore, the priest was commanded to look at the leper. Examine him carefully. He was to take nothing for granted. Churches today certainly have not followed that principle because they take anything for granted as some kind of an experience in salvation. As a result, our churches today have doors so wide that anybody and everybody can get in, and then so narrow from the inside out that hardly anybody can get out. I'll tell you this. The hardest thing in the world is to get your name off a Baptist church roll. The hardest thing in the world. You ever get on there, brother, you're just about stuck. Well, I've learned some lessons. We've got a narrow door in our church now. It's awfully hard to get in. I don't give any kind of invitation. I preach. And if anybody wants to get into the church, they're going to have to come talk to me. They're going to have to seek me out. It's not going to be just as I am sung 25 times over with someone tugging at your tie and telling tear-jerking stories trying to scare the devil out of you to get you to the front of the church. No. I'd just rather you come and sit and hear me for about a year. And after about a year, if you think maybe I'm preaching a little bit of truth and it's beginning to pour into your mind, sit a little bit longer. You say, my, aren't you afraid that some of them will go away from there and go to hell? Not if they're God's sheep, they won't. I'll tell you something else. Coming down to church aisles is not going to save them. You think that saves people? Singing an invitational hymn is not going to save anybody. A public invitation is not salvation. God's got a hold of them. They won't get away in the first place. You won't be able to beat them away. They'll hang in there. And then in God's time, they can have some church fellowship. That's not what saves anyway, whether they ever get in or not. And I'll tell you one thing. It's awfully easy to get out of our church. Even if you're a friend or a buddy, it's awfully easy to get out. Because we now practice discipline. And we have the best fellowship as a result of that you've ever seen. Matter of fact, we just excommunicated 6 people a few weeks ago. And we didn't have one dissenting vote. And we've had sweet fellowship as a result. I'd rather have 25 people who mean business, who's going to be found under the Word of God, and then a few visitors, where if somebody says, how many members have you got? Well, we have about 25. How many are coming? 30. Well, you've got more coming than you have members. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? See? Yeah. Then I have 500 folks and not even know whether they live or die. We have a church in Birmingham, I've attended it a few times, that has 500 members on its roll. You know how many they have in Sunday school? 30. I'll tell you now, if I were the pastor, I'd start looking around to drop about 470 names off that church roll. They'd find themselves unchurched. What good are they? What good are they? And some of you men just try to go away from home for about 6 months or a year and don't let anybody hear from you. You're talking about excommunication. You ain't never seen excommunication. You come back and your suitcase will hit you right smack in the face. You'll be out sure enough. Yet folks say, well, I'm married to Christ. And they're the biggest harlots in the world. They never come around. You never see them. And I'll tell you this. The preachers have made it so. Because they've become hungry for popularity. They don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Want to get along with everybody and everything. So let's not rock the boat. Let's not rock the boat. You know, if the average mason or mooser, whatever they are, were to deal with their club like the average member of a Baptist church deals with his church, they wouldn't last 10 minutes. Wouldn't do it. A birds as creatures of God have their natural habitat in the air, yet they touch the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, very God of very God, is from above. And yet in his work of redemption, he touched the earth in his incarnation and took a human nature into union with his divine person. This work that he accomplished was wrought out in the saving of a people given to him of his Father while on earth. Next, these birds had to be alive. This signifies the mediatorial life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the life of the God-man. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so it has been given to the Son to have life in himself. It's a mediatorial life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, is the origin of all life. Not only that of his humanity, but that of his redeemed. Again, the birds had to be clean in order to typify the sinlessness and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin by experience was made or legally constituted sin or guilty before the law of God through imputation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable in his human nature. He never had a sinful thought. He never committed a sinful deed, but he in all his life perfectly conformed to the law of God. Even he himself said that when Satan would come to tempt him, he could not find within him that which would respond to the temptation. There was no corrupted nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. If Christ had sinned or could have sinned, then he would not have been a fit redeemer. Only the sinless Son of God could save guilty sinners. Two birds were necessary in order to represent the totality of Christ's work in his death and his resurrection. So there was no way in which the bird killed could be raised from the dead, but the resurrection could be symbolized in a living bird taking his place and therefore setting forth the fact of the resurrection. The cedar wood, the scarlet thread, and the hyssop were used together as the little bunch of hyssop was tied to the cedar stick with the scarlet thread. Cedar wood, of course, is an incorruptible wood known for its fragrance. Throughout the scripture, cedar wood then symbolizes the Son of God in his humanity. In the tabernacle, for example, inside, you always had cedar wood or acacia wood overlaid with gold, the divine and the human. So what the Lord Jesus Christ did was a sweet-smelling savor or fragrance in the nostrils of God in rendering satisfaction to divine justice. And as cedar wood is non-corruptible, so the Lord Jesus Christ was without corruption in his nature. Scarlet, of course, is the color of blood and represents the atoning work of Christ that takes away our sins, though they be like scarlet, and makes them as white as snow. The hyssop represents faith. And so with this little bush tied to the cedar stick, there is the personal appropriation and application of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. So the priest would take this hyssop tied to the cedar stick, dip it in the bloody water, and sprinkle it. In the next place, one of the birds was to be killed. We read in verse 5, And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, first of all, this does not mean that there was running water in the earthen vessel. It means the water used had to be taken from either a spring or a branch or a creek or a river. It had to be living water. It could not be taken out of a cistern, dead water, because the water represented the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, on Thursday night, the Lord willing, if I'm being led at the present time, I'm going to preach on the baptism of the Spirit, since there seems to be so much talk about that subject and little understanding of it. And Christ said, you know, that those who are thirsty who come and drink of Him, out of their bellies will flow living water. And this, John says, He spake of the Spirit. Now, an earthen vessel was simply a piece of pottery, clay pottery. And this living water was put into this clay pottery, and over that the bird's head was pulled off and the blood drained down into it. What does that tell us? Well, we have a hint in what Paul says when speaking of the servants of Christ and their preaching of the gospel, that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel then again sets forth the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, sustained by the Spirit, wherein blood and water flowed out of His side, and the blood was applied, having been mixed with the water, showing that the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the blessed Godhead, is the making of application of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the leper's heart, quickening us into life, bringing us into salvation. In verse 6 we read that as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them down into the living bird. Dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. The picture is the priest now takes the living bird and he rolls him down into the earthen vessel, into this bloody water. And as he rolls him into the earthen vessel, into the bloody water, he comes up out of that earthen vessel and turns him loose, so that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity could be set forth. And as the bird flew off, it sprinkled that bloody water on that leper. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we see that we're not only elected by the Father before the foundation of the world and sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit, but that we're set apart unto the sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God. Now, when it comes to sprinkling, I believe in this kind. Of course, the hyssop being dipped was used also for sprinkling. Furthermore, the entire transaction in the cleansing of the leper had to be carried out in the presence of the leper, in his sight, and before his eyes. In other words, he was to witness the whole transaction. He had to be present in everything that took place. When it comes to the spiritual leper, the Lord Jesus Christ must be placarded in the preaching of the gospel. Men are not saved ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot believe in an unrevealed Savior. As I've said to you on other occasions, you can't any more believe in an unknown Christ then you can come back from where you've never been. You've got to know who Christ is and what he has done and why he did it. Therefore, the gospel must be preached. We must have this truth set before our eyes that we might understand what we are by nature and what Christ has done for us. Furthermore, in the ceremonial, the priest was to sprinkle the blood upon the leper 7 times, showing completeness of cleansing, and then pronounce him clean. You see, there had to be an application of the blood as well as a proclamation. Not just sufficient to see or to hear, but there had to be a personal appropriation. You see, the priest is one who made the application. So our great high priest is the one who makes the application of his blood unto us. Following this, the leper then was to do several things. We've been involved with the priest's work. Now, the leper had to do several things. In verse 8, "And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and wash himself in water, that he might be clean. And then he was to be quarantined for 7 days. You know, medical science didn't discover quarantining until late in medical history. Because the Bible was teaching with reference to contagions, quarantine in the days of Moses. It was here, by the way, that they discovered the principle. First of all, the leper was to wash his clothes. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we have a hint as to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now the outward garments is what a man displays. It's his works, one way or the other. The righteousness of an unsaved man is filthy rags in the sight of God. But for the saved man, the clothes are cleaned up, they're washed. Because not only do we have the righteousness of Christ, but there is a personal righteousness in terms of our own obedience to the will of God as set forth in his law. So we cleanse our way of living, our conversation. Then he was to shave off his hair. And then after 7 days, he was to do a more thorough job by shaving off his hair, his beard, and his eyebrows. We've already seen that the hair represents the glory of the man. In conviction, as in leprosy, the hair turns white, so the glory of man fades as the grass. Now, that old crop had to be cut away. In other words, this is what Paul admonishes us, that we put away the old man. He's dead. He's buried. He's put away. And so all of the glory of that old man is put away so there might be a new crop, an entirely new growth. Nothing of the old. We put on the new man, you see, who is created by God in righteousness. And we become new creatures. He was to wash his flesh, which was the washing of regeneration. And of course, this is not put in logical order because regeneration would be put first, but in the natural order that a man would approach the ceremony. He would, of course, wash his clothes and shave his hair and wash himself before putting on the clean clothes. And here you have the washing of regeneration in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul's not talking about us washing our bodies literally, but that which was symbolized, the washing of regeneration. Then there was something to be done by the priest following this. On the eighth day, the day of resurrection, first day of the week, the day of the Lord, the priest was to take three lambs, two male, one female, some fine flour and oil. He was to offer up a burnt offering, for the entire sacrifice was consumed for the satisfaction of divine justice and the appeasement of the wrath of God, as our Lord was consumed by the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, having been made a curse of the law. Then there was to be a trespass offering, where only the inward parts were burned and the barbecued flesh given to the priest. Now this was to show that our transgressions, our trespasses, for which this offering was made, originate in the heart, the inward parts. And how our inward parts, our motivation, deserve the wrath of God. And then there was the sin offering of the third lamb to signify how Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The meat offering was to be made of flour mixed with oil, which was a flat cake, the flour signifying the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And this was to be waved before the Lord as a thanksgiving, this signifying that our thanksgiving to God must be rooted and grounded in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After this, the blood of the sacrifice was to be put on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot, showing that Christ had redeemed the total person in his mind, his thoughts, what he hears, in his thumb or his actions and activities, and his toe his walk. After that, the priest was to take oil and place it upon the blood spot on the ear, the thumb, and the toe, signifying the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. You will note the Bible is emphatic in stating that the oil must be put upon the blood of the sacrifice, because the sanctifying work of the Spirit must follow justification, and not justification resting upon sanctification. First the blood, and then the Spirit. Justification, and then sanctification. After all this, the leper then could move back in among his people, occupy his tent, and be given full fellowship, because he was cleansed. He was redeemed of the Lord. Now only the leper could see and understand and appreciate the ceremonial. Only a guilty sinner can see, understand, and appreciate the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee for so clear a picture of Thy gospel. How that we're given here an object lesson, broken down to our understanding, acted out in the experience and life of those in olden times. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a far clearer vision through the spectacles of the New Testament. We see the unfolding of the whole truth. Bless this message to our hearts, our fellowship one with the other, to our edification, and this conference to our growth and the good of this church, through Christ our Lord.